Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 21, verses 17 through 26. You want to keep your Bibles open during the sermon as well, as we will walk through the text and see the theme of our sermon today, causing others to stumble. Acts 21, 17 through 26, I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's powerful and inspired word. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each one of them. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray you would pour out your Spirit upon us, illuminate the word of God inspired long ago. May Christ and his ministry through Paul be publicly portrayed, and may your people grow in faith, hope, and love, and may the gospel advance to the nations of the earth like the water covers the sea. In Jesus' name we pray, and let us agree by saying, amen. Well, have you ever discovered that you have offended somebody, but you didn't know it? Maybe it was something you said, maybe it was something you did, or something you didn't say or didn't do, and it really offended them, but you didn't know. And you find out later, and you appreciate finding out, or maybe you don't appreciate finding out. Now, sometimes they don't have a right to be offended because they misunderstood. Other times, they might have a right to be offended because we messed up. Have you ever discovered you have offended someone? Well, my question to you today is, what are you going to do when you make the inevitable discovery? And yes, it is sadly inevitable that you've offended someone. Well, maybe your guilty is charged and you need to simply say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Maybe they simply misunderstood, and so you need to seek them out and create clarity. Maybe there is such a web of misunderstanding, you don't know where to begin. Well, today, the Apostle Paul listens to the church elders in Jerusalem so as to prevent people from being needlessly offended by his preaching of the gospel. You see, we've been studying the book of Acts, and there we learn that through the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus is fulfilling the Great Commission through the Apostle Paul and his church. And along the way, inevitably, people will be offended. That's what happens even today when Jesus, through his church, fulfills the Great Commission. Here it is. Offense will inevitably arise. And that is why offense must be dealt with for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, and for the good of the church. Especially because the writer Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, also wrote the gospel of Luke, and there reminds us of the warning Jesus issues. Here it is, Luke 17. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin." So how does the Apostle Paul, in his fulfilling of the Great Commission, prevent people or attempt to prevent people from stumbling? Well, this brings us to our first point, and it's this. Paul believes the blessings of the gospel are worth any personal sacrifice you must make. All right, that's his first point, and we see this in verses 17 through 20. You see, there in verses 17 through 20, we witness with our own eyes the many blessings the first century church enjoyed in their union with Jesus. And the blessings are many. These blessings are so blessed, so beatific, that they are worth preserving. They are worth suffering for. They are worth taking great pain such that others do not stumble away from Jesus and the benefits of redemption. And here in verses 17 through 20, we see some very special blessings: united worship, united witness, united edification. Firstly, we see united worship. Look in your Bibles at verse 20. I'll read it out loud. It says, "When they heard this, they praised God." Now let's stop there. Very short verse, but packed with meaning. They praised God. Do you know that's why we go to church? Yeah, sometimes we can lose sight of that. Oh, I got to bring, you know, the pot, you know, I got to bring my food today. I've got to have refreshments ready. I'm going to see my friend. I wonder what I should wear. I wonder if the air conditioning is on today. I wonder if the lights are, you know, sometimes we can actually forget why we go to church. Why do we go to church? One simple reason, primarily praise God. That's what we do. And to praise the living God is the purpose of church. God is our maker. God is our sustainer. God is our redeemer. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. He is worthy of our praise. And so that's why in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 2, it says, "Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, not to saints, and not to any other creature." I wonder what the reformers had in mind with that phrase. Some of you scholars will tell me. Now, in the early church was careful to stay united in worship and not divide over personalities. For example, look at, in verse 17. There we learn that Paul and his traveling companions had arrived in Jerusalem. And if you remember from the previous chapter, this was a very impressive entourage. Very impressive indeed. They are described in a moment, this entourage, because they are proof of Paul's ministry, proof of his ministry success among the Gentiles. Who were they? Acts 20 verse 4 tells us. It consisted of Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia, as well as Luke and some other scholars think were in this entourage. And so this is a very impressive entrance into the city of Jerusalem. With Paul were a lineage of the trophies of God's grace among the Gentiles. And to some, it looked like it was a feather in Paul's cap. Now, when they arrived, this entourage was greeted by an equally impressive church staff at the home church in Jerusalem. Impressively, they were led by James the Just. James the Just. Now, James is no small character in the early church. James the Just was the leading elder in Jerusalem. James was the brother of our Lord Jesus. Other world religions have split over such things as should we follow the spiritual heir or the family heir. Oh, this is like serious stuff. James, the brother of our Lord, he's called an elder. Sometimes he is called an apostle in the writings of the New Testament. And with James is this impressive rank and file. Verse 17 tells us that it consisted of all the elders, all the elders. All of them. Now, you might think about Cedar Church and our elders and look on our webpage and see four elders and say, oh, okay, that's a nice meeting. Well, you seem to forget in Jerusalem, they had been growing by the thousands and the thousands. And if you look at the patterns of the Old Testament on how elders were often established numerically to match the population, it's no wonder that F.F. Bruce suggests that at this meeting there were 70 elders from the church in Jerusalem. This is an august occasion, everyone. This is a meeting of pomp and fanfare. This would make for a great Renaissance painting. But note this. When these two Christian coalitions meet, one representing the Gentile church led by Paul and his litany of witnesses to the gospel to the Gentiles, the other one representing the Jewish church led by James and this august long line of Jerusalem elders, when they gather together, I want you to notice what is not present. There's no drama. There's no competition. There is no hostility. Instead, Luke simply tells us together they praised God. It's so simple. Church divides when we worship man. Church unites when we worship God. One of the hardest lessons we have to learn in every generation. The divine worship of God unites God's people. It is heavenly. It is supernatural. When you experience it, you can palpably feel it. When we say, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, the assembly of millions unites into one sacred voice. And it's a blessing. When you experience it, it's a blessing. Secondly, we see another blessing in the early church. We see a united witness, a united witness. Look in your Bible at verse 18 and 19. I'll read out loud. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now comes the time for Paul to share his stunning missionary report. And he tells the church of Jerusalem that God, through the preaching of the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit, keeps doing amazing things among the Gentiles. Then he describes his third missionary journey in detail. No doubt he described what we've studied for months, the Ephesian riots, the skeptical philosophers in Athens, the victory over supernatural evil in Corinth, assassination attempts near the boat on his way home, Eutychus falling out the window, the miraculous raising of the dead, his final farewell to the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. But not only that, not only does he tell the stories, but he delivers a gift. And it was a generous gift. It was a head-spinning gift. It was a gift, a love gift, from the Gentiles to the Jews, that is the brand new Gentile churches to the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, Luke makes no mention of it here in chapter 21, but he does in chapter 24, verse 17. It says, Paul here says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. Now, Paul did this not to buy unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Christian church. No. He did not do this thinking that the Gentiles felt any better than the Jerusalem church for doing so. No. Through the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of this gift, the Holy Spirit was uniting this broad, eclectic church into one in worship and now in their witness. And so, dear church, Psalm 133, verse 1 is right. How good and pleasant it is when brethren live together in unity. It's a united witness. Oh, there's one more blessing from the gospel. Thirdly, there was united worship, united witness, and united edification in the church. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says this, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Have you ever been warmly received at church? It was just what you needed that day. One reason Lynn and I love to go to the hills to visit my mom and dad in West Virginia is when we visit mom and dad's church, they always receive us warmly. Been going there for 51 years since I was really small. And maybe you've had that experience too. You walk in the door of church and you're received warmly. Well, Paul and the brothers are received warmly. Now, no doubt their warm welcome was enhanced by this gift they were bringing and by the good news they were reporting. Still, a warm welcome, the early church marked by warm edification. Now, let's pause, take a little breather from our work through these three verses and make this point. These three blessings that we have just discussed are worth preserving. These blessings are the reason Jesus died on Good Friday and rose on Easter, and the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost so that people could enjoy the benefits of salvation and the church could enjoy the powerful ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, which include united worship, united witness, and united edification. These are worth preserving. These are worth sacrificing for. And the reason, dear church, listen to me now, the reason that these blessings will inevitably require personal sacrifice from you is the title of our second point. And here it is. There is a high probability people will stumble as the Great Commission advances. And we see that in verse 20 through 22. Look at verse 20, I'll read it out loud. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Do you know what the first reason why people will likely stumble as the Great Commission advances? It's really not rocket science. It's because the church keeps getting bigger. The church keeps getting bigger. More people, more chance of people stumbling. 5 people in a room, lower chances. 5,000 people in a room, higher chances. It's mathematics. Now, this has been the pattern. The church growing has been the pattern in the book of Acts and for the past 2,000 years. The church is growing if you've not consulted the 2,000-year statistical report of the Christian church. It began back in Acts chapter 2. Luke records it for us on the day of Pentecost. How many disciples were hovering in the upper room? About 120. Now, there's not many disagreements. I know 120, we can get into some real doozies with 120 people under one roof. I get it. But a lot less than at the end of the first day of Pentecost, because Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 that it grew from 120 in the upper room to 3,000 by the end of the day. Then by Acts 4, Luke tells us there are 5,000 added to the church by then. And so, of course, by Acts chapter 6, what do you expect? Complaints. Complaints are bound to happen. And in Acts 6, the complaints rolled in over the fair distribution of the Hebrew-speaking and Greek-speaking, the Hebrew and Greek widows. Fast forward to Acts 21, where we're at today, and we learn there's even more Jewish believers in the Jerusalem church. And today, fast forward 2,000 years, today, with untold millions in the global church, the number, the sheer quantity, the sheer magnitude of people who might get offended is really, 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 really big. Less people, less stumblers. More people, more stumblers. In some crazy way, it's sort of a sign of successful growth. And it feels awful. Secondly, another reason why people stumble as the Great Commission advances, more people in church means more moral opinions in church. More moral opinions in church. And that, no doubt, will cause some more stumbling. Now, let me pause to say Christian morality is wonderful. It is part of the gospel. It is, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day and night. And in verse 20, James tells Paul that these Jewish Christian believers in Jerusalem are zealous for the law. And that's wonderful. Among many things, that phrase, and we're going to look at two today, but among many things, firstly, that phrase means that they are zealous for God's moral law. They are zealous for God's moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that is a wonderful thing, to be zealous for God's moral law. Because as the Reformed Church has taught for centuries, there are three good uses for that law. Firstly, it restrains sin in human society. It makes living in community more pleasant and blessed. Secondly, it drives us all to faith in Jesus Christ because we know we just on our own cannot do this. And thirdly, it is such that, it teaches Christians how to live. Thank you. Christians who are born again, it teaches us how to live. And so this is a wonderful thing. Now, here's the thing. Even though we all agree that we all love God's moral law, it doesn't stop moral disagreements. Am I the only one who's noticed that? That's right. You see, sometimes the diverse... sometimes the more people there are in church who are zealous for morality, the more likely moral collisions will occur. And I have a name for the study of moral collisions. It's called ethics. And if you've never taken an ethics class, well, take one day and leave more confused than when you entered. And so let me just put it to you another way. An ethical church is bound to have collisions. If we're not having some collisions, are we ethically living up to the high calling of the gospel of Jesus? All right, thirdly, here's another reason people stumble as the Great Commission advances. More people in church also means more conflicting traditions in church. And that's the issue, particularly here in Acts chapter 21. You see, not only were the Jewish Christian believers zealous for the moral law that they had been taught since their childhood, but secondly, they were zealous for the ceremonial law. In fact, truth be told, they were just as zealous for their customs and traditions as they were for their morality. They were especially zealous for traditions like circumcision, They were especially zealous for traditions like the feasts and the food and the holidays and the temple worship. Now, we've already learned a beautiful lesson back in Acts chapter 15. Luke records it for us in that first church council ever in the city of Jerusalem. We learned a beautiful gospel truth that the gospel is for all the nations of the earth, red, brown, yellow, black, and white, rich and poor, slave and free. And so it is for all the nations. And so back in Acts 15, the church declared that Gentiles need not become Jewish in order to be a Christian, and Jews need not abandon Jewish customs in order to become a Christian. You can keep your traditions, you can keep your customs, and still be a Christian. But here's the problem. Sometimes the diverse Catholicity of the church, and that is a beautiful trait of the global church, Catholicity, a diversity and a unity. Sometimes diverse Catholicity in church can create tension. And many of you know what I'm talking about. For example, what if people are offended by your tradition? What if people don't like your tradition? What if people attack your tradition and say, well, your tradition's bad? What if you meet people in church who value their tradition higher than the gospel, which unites us in Jesus? And this was racking the early church, Jewish and Gentile traditions colliding in church. Fourthly, another reason people stumble, here it is. The more people there are in church, the more people with strong moral opinions in church, and the more people with strong conflicting traditions in church, here it is, it dramatically increases the risk of gossip and slander and misunderstanding in church. Does this make sense, you guys? You are with me, right? We good? A little nod of the head? All right, okay, we're working through it. And so this happened to the Apostle Paul himself. You see, on his missionary journeys, Paul told some Gentile believers as he was evangelizing, hey guys, you don't need to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. That's what he was preaching out among Gentiles. Hey, you don't have to learn Judaism and build a synagogue and do all the ceremonies so that you can then believe in Jesus and be saved. That's what he's preaching. And the Christian church still preaches this gospel. But when he was out evangelizing among the diaspora and he met Jewish people, he never told Jewish believers, you have to stop acting Jewish. You can stay Jewish. Sadly, Paul's words got twisted at home. As he was out there risking himself on the line, as he was out there on the cutting edge, talking to people who the home church rarely talked to, he got twisted and lied about. And so what he said to the Gentiles in his mission was actually misreported, as if he was saying this to the Jews he met on his missionary journeys. Now, let's pause for a minute. If these misrepresentations were unintentional, then we call that the sin of gossip. What is gossip? Gossip is not verifying the truth before you spread it. And there's other definitions too, actually. I urge you to read Ken Sandy's book called The Peacemaker. All that I've learned about making peace in church, I attribute to the Bible and my discipleship from Ken Sandy. So gossip is not verifying the truth before you repeat it. Now, if these misrepresentations spoken about Paul were intentional, then that is slander. And slander is when you spread a known lie. And both of these will perpetuate misunderstanding. Kids, let me tell you a story. All right, kids, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm reminded of the story of a person who lived in a faraway land. And in that faraway land, there was a gossip who lived in the town. Now, the gossip went about gossiping, and before long, the whole town knew what the gossip was. Later on, person who gossiped learned that their gossip was not true, and they felt terrible. And so they asked a wise sage, a wise man, can the damage be undone? Well, that wise sage advised the gossip to do this. Go out, purchase a hen, kill it, pluck every feather, and then walk along the town road, dropping the feathers throughout all the streets of town. The gossip did so. The next day, the wise sage told the gossip, now go back down that road, collect all of those feathers, and bring them to me. So the gossip did so, but was dismayed to find out that the wind had blown most of the feathers away and only returned with a handful of feathers. To which the wise sage said, you see, it's always easier to drop the feathers than to bring them back. So it is with gossip. Gossip can never be fully undone. That happened to the Apostle Paul, and it can happen to you. In the church of Jesus Christ, not only the local church, but the regional church, the national church, the global church, it happens. There's lots of people with lots of zeal for morality, with lots of zeal for many helpful traditions that help them still to this day. And yet there often seems to be gossip and slander and misunderstanding that can readily occur. So what should the church do when this happens? All right, so this brings us to our final point. All right, so we've talked firstly about the blessings of the gospel are so worth preserving, and they're so worth personal sacrifice. So our final point is how to not cause others to stumble in church. All right, let's see what Paul does. Firstly, take advice from your elders. Take advice from your elders. Look at verse 22. Second half. James is speaking. He says, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you to do. Elders are a gift from God. Over the years, I have grown to love elders more and more and more. Let me tell you some of the reasons I love elders. Firstly, they understand the gospel. They get it. Secondly, they understand Christian ethics. Thirdly, they understand Christian doctrine. Fourthly, they understand the interchange between them all. And best of all, they know people and they know their people. I love elders. So if you ever need help in not offending someone or not causing others to stumble, take advice from your local elders. They are in an excellent position to help you. Remember, you are singular, they are plural. Remember, you have one idea, they have multiple ideas. Remember, you have spiky emotions, they collectively have calmer emotions. Praise God for local elders. Secondly, address gossip or slander or misunderstanding with godly action, not sin. Look at verse 23. James goes on, so do what we tell you to do. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. So what they tell Paul is this. To show your respect for the law of Moses, you should participate in a Nazirite vow with four other men, and to show you really respect it, you should pay for all of their expenses. Hopefully, this would reverse the gossip or the slander and definitely the misunderstanding that says Paul, Jewish Paul, no longer lived under Jewish law. The idea seemed great to Paul. It did. Remember, after all, he was not against Nazarite vows. He had taken one in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And remember, his apostolic mandate in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, that is for salvation, so as to win those under the law." And so address anything that causes your neighbor, your friend, to stumble with godly action. Or as Paul says elsewhere, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, thirdly, in the process, always remain obedient to the gospel. We see that in verse 25. James goes on to say, "As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." Paul never compromised the gospel as he tried to not cause offense, because sometimes the gospel is offensive. And there are times when the gospel offends. But when Paul was trying to not needlessly offend, he never compromised the gospel. You see, Paul would have never taken this vow if by his actions people began to think, oh, Paul's teaching that Gentiles must become Jews in order to be Christians. No, nada, not the gospel. But you see, here James and the elders assure Paul that, oh no, that's not what we're teaching, that Gentile believers must become Jewish to be saved. No, we simply want them to submit to the four commands at the quadrilateral in Acts chapter 15, where we gave instructions to promote peace in the church. That's all we're asking. So as you seek to help people who may be offended, never compromise the gospel. And finally, as we see Paul did, immediately follow through on your plan. Don't delay. You might get cold feet. Just do it. Verse 26 tells us, "The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice to the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each one of them." Let's bring this in for a landing. This is my concluding question. How did things work out for Paul? How did things work out for Paul? You know, it's wonderful. We just said he took advice from local elders. He took godly action. He stayed obedient to the gospel. He followed through immediately. And how did things work out? Terrible. It was awful. You're going to find out about that in the next sermon. So that's one of those bait and switch tricky things. Things went really wrong. In fact, it was so bad, commentator F.F. Bruce says it so well. "There is no evidence that his actions produce any such reassuring effect on the zealots for the law as James and his fellow elders had hoped, and it certainly brought Paul himself into trouble in his inimitable British way in the gravest of kind." Church, what did you expect? And they all lived happily ever after in their house of gold? That's not life. In this present evil age, even as a redeemed people, bad stuff happens. When you're a Christian, let me tell you something. Gossip still hurts. Slander still stings. Unsolvable misunderstandings are miserable. Sometimes you try to clear your name to build Christian unity. The feathers have spread. Sometimes when you try to build unity, it's like out of the frying pan and into the fire. But doing the right thing is always the right thing. Let me put it to you this way. In the preaching of the gospel and in the spreading of God's kingdom, sometimes we are the necessary casualties. Sometimes we are the necessary casualties. In our union with our suffering Jesus. And it's worth it. Yeah. Of course it's worth it. We've told you the benefits, the blessings of the gospel. We've told you what they are, the benefits of your personal salvation, the benefits of the church's ministry. We've told you why it's worth the sacrifice. And of course we've told you why this is going to happen. When you go from 120 in a room to many hundreds of millions across the globe from different languages and cultures and different gender and socioeconomic backgrounds and from everywhere, the uniting Jesus is redeeming people, yeah. And then he makes people zealous for God's moral law. They're going to come in sometimes with both muzzles loaded, and we all come from traditions that taught us to love Jesus and to love the Word of God in a special way. We want to impart that to the next generation. Yeah. And of course, misunderstandings develop the minute you get two people in a room. We call that marriage. So don't quit. The glorious blessings of the gospel of Christ and the inevitable stumbling that comes as it's advanced require the hard work of preventing others from stumbling, no matter how God chooses to bless what you do. To God be the glory. And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the glorious benefits of Christ, knowing Christ and making him known. We thank you, Lord, for our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. We thank you for the ministry of your church, its worship and witness and edification. We thank you that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us joy at sacrifice and personal service, that others might be clarified and brought about to unity in your church. So we thank you, we praise you, we honor you. We ask your blessing upon the Great Commission in this generation, and let all God's people agree by saying, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.